some familiar faces I haven't seen in a while. And I hope you'll, was it Paul said, indulge me in a little foolishness tonight. I couldn't help but think when you came and sat down over here. And it's been almost exactly 3 years since I came up here and interviewed. And I remember when I interviewed, I didn't know you guys, y'all didn't know me, but they put me and Jan in the young families class in here. And I had a heads up that I was going to be teaching in that for the class on that Sunday morning on the interview. And so the idea was we were going to talk about some of the universal things about, I'll put it this way, people have grapped about teenagers for all of history. It doesn't matter what generation you are. Somebody before, the older generation has grapped about you as a teenager. They did me. They did my parents, my grandparents. So we went back to the 1500s, people grappling about the young people today. And so I wanted to kind of start the class in the interview process just by kind of getting a feel for who's got kids in the class. So I asked, you know, who has preschool age kids, and I see, you know, a hand go up, and I said, okay, well, who, among others, and then, you know, who has elementary school age kids, and I see a hand come up, and then, you know, who's got middle school, and I see a hand come up, and who's got high school, and so I thought, what in the world? This is one of those moments in an interview where it's a make it or break it. You either, if it lands well, they'll like you. If it doesn't land well, they go, okay, we're done with that guy. But I just looked at her and I said, how in the world do you do this? You know, so I had no idea. And there she was. Her makeup was on. Her hair was done. She was dressed completely. And I'm thinking, it took me, I don't have hair to worry about, but it took me all effort I could get just to get me up here that Sunday morning. And here she is. She's done. She's fixed. She's ready. She's beautiful. She has a beautiful smile. And took it wonderfully. And aside, when you sat here, I thought, boy, that just kind of throws me back like 3 years. So we love you guys, and we're glad you're here. And we are, Jenny and I are very glad, and everybody else is, for the time we got to spend with you guys. And appreciate y'all making the time to come by here on your way to your holidays, and appreciate you spending your time with us. So it took me down memory road, so I appreciate that little trip. It was wonderful. All right, we are in Galatians chapter 2. And Paul is wrestling with a contingency in the churches in Galatia who think they know better, who believe they know how to improve Paul's message, improve the gospel that Paul preaches. And one of the ways they believe Paul is short on his preaching, he's coming up short, is the fact that he's totally neglecting the law of Moses in the teaching that he's doing. And so they feel like that Paul needs to... His teaching needs to be rounded out and completed, and part of that completion is to include Law of Moses, and specifically circumcision. That was one of the big struggles in the early church. And some of the holy days, especially the Sabbath and those things, and then the food laws. But in the churches in Galatia, they seem to be centering around the idea of circumcision, and Paul's message was lacking in that. And so the Judaizers, the ones who were in the churches in Galatia, who felt like that you couldn't really be a full Christian unless you were part Jew, or couldn't be a full Christian unless you kept part of the old law, felt like Paul was missing the point on that. And so he comes to the church, and he tells them that there's a gospel truth, and he preached the truth, and that you need to be careful about trying to improve on the truth. And so he came to them and warned them that I'm surprised you're so quickly turning to another gospel, which is really no gospel at all, he says in his introduction. So they were claiming Paul is short on his message, that he needed to understand, I'm sorry, that he missed the point, and he needed to finish his schooling to preach the whole gospel, which they felt like included the law of Moses. And Paul, if you remember in the early days of the church, there was the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. And in the Jerusalem Council, that was the decision. That was the discussion. Is circumcision going to be bound on the Gentiles when they come into Christianity? Do they have to come to Christianity through the door of Judaism? Or can they walk straight in the door of Christianity? And the decision was made in Acts chapter 15 that no, they don't need to become good Jews first before they can become Christians. They can become Christians without it. So the warning here is that Satan's always trying to help us improve the gospel. And we live in a culture, and I don't know if all the rest of the world does or not, but I know we live in a culture that relies very, very heavily on new and improved. Whether new and improved means the color of the box is a little bit different, if new and improved means we've added one more item in the list of ingredients, if new and improved means there's 12 instead of 15, One of the ways, and this time of year, it's just rampant. If you watch the ads and if you see what's, you know, there's new and improved. So you need to have the new version. And I don't know if that's just human nature, and everybody is leaning that direction. I guess maybe there's another soapbox. Ladies, fashion. You ladies who are fashionable, you notice that this season you have pretty much what was last season, but with a little bit different hem or a little different cut on the lapel or a little bit different. So you need to have the new and improved. You've got to be the one that's this season. Well, they were trying to do that with the gospel, still are. And so Paul writes to them, and one of the big themes in Galatians is preaching. That word shows up some 15 times in the letter. Paul's adamant that the message that has been preached is the message. The gospel that he brought is the gospel. And improving it really doesn't do anything to improve it. In fact, it actually destroys it. So Paul denies the Judaizers' new and improved message. In fact, he says in Galatians 2, let's read a few verses here, 2, 1 through 5. Galatians 2, 1 through 5. It won't be on the screen, so open your Bibles. Galatians 2, beginning verse 1. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preached among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be the leaders, for fear I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some of the false brothers, had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom, another big theme in Galatians, freedom, the freedom we have in Christ Jesus, and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. So the truth of the gospel is his big theme. It's his big push. And his point is, if they deviate from the gospel he preached, which in his estimation and in God's is the full gospel. If they deviate from the full gospel, then they turn it into no gospel at all. The freedom they've gained in Christ, they lose in the false gospel. They lose in this message that is supposedly new and improved. And so he says that he set before the leaders in Jerusalem the gospel that he preached among the Gentiles, verse 2, and having done so, not even Titus was motivated to be circumcised. So the idea was, Paul says, there was nothing in my message that promoted circumcision. That I was not, circumcision is not part of my message because it's not part of the New Testament church. And it's not part of the gospel of the New Testament. And so he says in verse 9, that despite that, the leaders there in Jerusalem gave him the right hand of fellowship, meaning they accepted him, they welcomed him, and they believed that he was legitimate. So they believed that the gospel he preached among the Gentiles, lacking circumcision, was the whole gospel. And Paul said that he and the others did not give in to the Judaizers for a moment, verse 5, and because if they had done that, then they would have lost the gospel so that the truth might remain in you. So there's truth and falsehood. Now, we talked a little bit about last week about what does it look like to be new and improved. And I still, if you've mull this over since last weekend, you've got a good answer. Help me with it, because I'm really not sure that I can pinpoint something that the churches of Christ do to bring in other religions. I'm not aware of us being tempted to bring in Judaism. The closest I can think to that is the battle that seems to go on sometimes about somebody wants to remove the Ten Commandments from the courthouse steps and everybody gets in a big tizzy. And I appreciate the concept of being frustrated when people want to try to closet religion, but we're not Ten Commandment people. I mean, we're not Law of Moses people. But I don't know if that's an issue with this congregation some of the things like that. Does anybody have any thoughts from last week about how we might try to bring in either Old Testament or Buddhism or Hinduism or Scientology? Is anybody aware of anybody trying to mingle that into the gospel that we preach in the churches of Christ or that's preached here at Glenpool? Anybody aware of any of that? Because I'm not. I said last week, the closest I can think of is karma. And I don't know if anybody that's preaching karma or teaching karma, but we seem to kind of talk about it sometimes and kind of walk with karma a little bit. So we talked last week about what does the gospel contain? What does Paul write about in the Gospels or in his letters, in his letters to the churches? What does Paul write about in his letters to the preachers? And so we'll just review that. And if you have something, feel free to cut in and stop me, because I'd be fascinated to know that. All right, Paul writes to the churches about things like remaining true to the gospel, about trusting in Christ, treating each other with love and respect, caring for people in need, being content in all situations. So this is the theme that Paul preaches and writes to the churches about. He doesn't write about the Ten Commandments. He doesn't write about circumcision. He doesn't write about karma. He doesn't write about, and this was my rant from last week, keeping totals for attendance. But he writes about living the Christian life. And he writes to the ministers, Timothy and Titus, about things like fighting the good fight of faith, staying true to the gospel. What's important? What are important qualities for spiritual leaders and servants of material needs, the elders and deacons in the churches? He writes to Timothy and Titus about how to teach older members of the congregation to be good examples for the newer members or the younger members, and how the younger members should be people who are aspiring to have the maturity and the discipline of the older members. He writes about being controlled and being pure in your walk with God. And so these are the things that hopefully we preach, and not only in this church, but in all the churches of Christ. But we need to avoid the new and improved. And I guess maybe if I could speak maybe in general rather than specific, what Paul's fighting with in the churches in Galatia is a tendency. Well, no, it's not. It is a push in the churches in Galatia in the first century to work toward a works righteousness. If you check off box A, box B, box C, then you'll be good with God. And check box A is circumcision, probably box B is baptism, you know, C maybe faithfulness. But they had a checklist of some of the things that you needed to do in order to be right with God. And you know, that's a tough one. That's a fine line. It's perfectly biblical to say we need to be doing the things that Scripture says we need to do. Jesus says in John, I think, 15, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. And so we need to be people who obey commandments. We need to find the commandments in Scripture that are applied to New Testament Christians and obey those. We need to do those things. But some of the things that they were wanting to them to do in order to be right with God really weren't the things that Scripture said were the to-dos. And I guess if I could speak in generalities, do we have a tendency to kind of aim toward a works righteousness? If you show up every time the doors are open, if you don't cuss, you don't smoke, you don't drink, you don't cheat on your wife, you don't lie on your taxes, then you know you get a e-ticket straight to heaven. Should you show up every time church doors are open? Should you not lie and cheat, steal and cuss? Should you not cheat on your taxes? Yeah, absolutely. But the gospel message says that Jesus Christ died on the cross, and it was his sacrificial death and his blood that washes us free from our sins. And we can't do enough good things to be in the point where we don't need the blood of Christ and we don't need the grace of God. And so I guess maybe we might sometimes get to where we focus more on the to-dos and lose sight of what's already done, the things that we need to be doing to show our gratitude for what Christ has done for us on the cross. And maybe we might do that sometimes to the point of losing sight of the fact that everything that needs to be done to redeem us has been done at the cross. We can't earn it. I'm sure there's a million different ways to say that better than I just said it. But that's kind of where I'm trying to make application of this verse is a challenge. And maybe if we have a mindset that says I need to be good enough to go to heaven, which is impossible, then maybe we need to hear what he's saying to the churches in Galatia, that if we start trying to do enough to get to heaven, then we've lost our freedom that we have in Christ. Anybody want to challenge me on that? I mean, I'm not bowing up to you. I'm laying this before you, inviting you to help me do the better job of what I'm doing here. Help me say it better. Help me be more clear.
I'm not going to challenge you on it. I'm just going to kind of try to explain that some of that is a reaction
Absolutely right. Yes. Yes. Yes.
And we get accused of that's what we believe.
Boy, no, that is so absolutely true. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, you're saved. Boom. And so we have a believer's prayer, and then once you're saved, you're always saved. So, yes. So we have this extreme over here that says, you know, you just pray a believer's prayer and you're golden. I was telling somebody last week that I've got a family member who told me one time that once they prayed that believer's prayer, that they were saved and they couldn't lose their salvation. And this family member told me that they could be a mass murderer and they would still go to heaven and their cup would still runneth over. Now, they conceded it might be a small cup, but they would go to heaven and their cup would runneth over. So you have teaching like that, teaching that says baptism is an outward sign of an inner reality. You know, you've already been saved. We were saved through the believer's prayer, and now we're just going to do baptism to kind of show everybody else what's already happened. And so we tend to take these teachings veer away from Scripture and try to offset that by coming over here and talking about how important baptism is, which is, if I understand Scripture right, baptism is the moment in which you cross over the threshold from being outside of Christ to being in Christ. Now, there can't be a more important moment than that. So we take that to the point, but sometimes we lose the grace that comes in that. Well, same thing with law. All this, you know, I can be a mass murderer and still have an overflowing cup, then we emphasize law. So excellent point, excellent point. Right.
So maybe that we don't talk enough about it because it doesn't need to be talked about.
So here, my pet peeve, if somebody is swinging the pendulum over here outside of Scripture to one extreme, and we try to offset that, I'm not sure, but we wouldn't be healthier if we just stayed right in the center of God's will. Now we need to answer some false teaching. We need to approach false teaching. We need to deal with false teaching. I'm not opposed to that, but that, I don't know that we need to camp out in that zone. I'd like to see us camp out in the center of God's will, preaching a balance of grace and law, a balance of baptism and the blood of Christ, a balance of that which the Bible brings us, and rather than the reaction to what somebody else does, because when we react to them, we're taking, if they're too focused on grace, then we get too focused on law. If we stay right in the middle, then in the middle of God's will, then we've got grace and law in the proper balance. And we might need to answer them once or twice, but we need to stay, I think, in here. I don't know if any of that makes any sense at all. I'm not sure I'm making any sense at all, but I think if we stayed in the middle of God's will and stayed right where the center of His teaching, 90% of the time, and then 10% come over here and answer the extremes, then we'd probably have a lot more balanced message. Chris?
I think the situation you're describing is actually very beneficial because you're talking to somebody that already has a belief system.
Okay. And we're talking to people who already have a belief system. Okay, all right.
There's benefit in trying to find really common ground and say, well, maybe this person says, well, I don't think you have to be baptized to be saved. And you can say, well, okay, but let's look at what Jesus did. He did do it.
Yeah.
So maybe you're right and you don't have to, but he did do it. So
right.
You know,
I sat down with a preacher one time. I had a big chip on my shoulder about a lot of stuff, and so I was trying to take this preacher who was studying with me and with Jan. We had our girls at the time, and I was trying to back him into a corner. You know, what is your tribe believe about this? What does your group believe about this? And I'm just waiting for him to say something I didn't agree with, so I could just, you know, pounce all over him. And not like I'm some Bible scholar that could do that, but I knew what I thought anyway. And when I loved his answer, and I stole it from him, and he probably took it. It probably wasn't unique to him. But every time I did that, you know, what does your group think about this? He would say, I don't know, and I really don't care, but what does the Bible say about that? And so he would just bring me right back to, what does the Bible say? I don't, is it Baptist doctrine? Is it Lutheran doctrine? Is it Church of Christ? What does the Bible say? And boy, I never could argue that. He just bring me right back to Scripture. What does that say? And that's what I like about that. That's what I mean when I'm saying the center of God's will. Well, you can have your opinion. I can have my opinion. If we agree the Bible is God's word, then maybe we should both conform our opinions to what the Bible says. Let's just go back to where that is. So, yeah, excellent point. Thank you. Todd? Right. You sure it was me talking about intellectual conversations? Because I'm not sure I have any of those. But
well, we had some other discussions.
So somebody else may have brought that. Okay, all right.
You know, and what we preach from the pulpit should be that middle ground.
The center of God's will, to the best we can find, the center of God's will. Yeah, these should be preached from the pulpit.
To convert
people. Right. Right.
But maybe in a different environment or in a different structure.
Yeah. Nothing else from the pulpit. Yeah. I have a say, yeah, so the point is maybe, so there's time and a place for those conversations that may not be from the pulpit on a regular diet from on a Sunday morning preaching, right? Is that kind of where you're going with that? Yeah, which I'm so with that, I've got a set of commentaries, and the author is well-respected. But it's very frustrating because when I go to the commentary and I want to know, okay, what does Paul mean when he says the right hand of fellowship? What is that, verse 9? What does that mean? Well, I go look in his commentary about Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, and he doesn't talk about what Paul meant when he wrote to the church in Galatia about the right hand of fellowship. He talks about what this author over here says is wrong, what this author over here says is wrong, what this guy over here says is wrong. And I'm like, well, I want to know what did Paul mean? And so I have to go to a different commentary. So our preaching needs to be, and probably our classroom setting, for the most part, needs to be, what's the center of God's will? Where does he come from this? And if we need to arm ourselves to be able to answer people who might be on one extreme or the other, that's good. But I agree with you. There's a time and a place for that. Sometimes it's in the pulpit. Quite often it's probably in a one-on-one Bible study. So y'all are doing a much better job of teaching this class than I am. Anybody else? Okay, one more, and we'll hold you to it. First Timothy 1?
1 Timothy 1.
3 and 4. Okay.
So the best conclusion I've come to so far is what Paul is trying to say is you can't spend all your time trying to defeat every weird idea that comes up.
There you go.
Just teach the truth.
Yeah.
And that will take care of all.
You keep coming back to the center of God's will.
So
yeah. I'm not either.
Just teach the truth. That's all we've got.
I think that's our best bet, is to come back to that. And the more we seem to focus on, because they're doing this, we need to do this. Because they're grace, we need to be legal. Neither one of those is the balance that Scripture gives. So if we come back to that, yeah, stay there. All right. Good stuff. Anybody else before we move on? All right, let's read a few more verses. He's going to talk a little bit now about the gospel's power. Where does the gospel power come from? Galatians 2, beginning verse 6. As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So he's talking about the gospel's power. And what he's saying is the gospel's power does not reside with those who seem to be important. Now notice he talks about those who seem to be important, verse 6. And then he talks in verse 9 about James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars. I think that's the same thing. He's talking about some of the leaders in the Jerusalem church and even some of the apostles. So I don't think he's talking about the Judaizers here. I think he's talking about those who were recognized to be important in the church, part of those who were part of the Jerusalem council in Acts chapter 15. So he speaks of those who seem to be important. Some translations say those who were influential. One translation says those who were somewhat, verse 6. And those who seem to be leaders or influential or of reputation in verse 2. Probably speaking of the apostles, including Peter. Some translations refer to him as Cephas. Peter and John in verse 9. And the elders in Jerusalem, which includes James in verse 9. Those reputed to be pillars. Now, when he says that they had nothing to do with his message, look what he says in verse 6. Whatever they were makes no difference to me. Now, is he being disrespectful to the leaders, to those leaders he's talking about, those who seem to be important? Is he discounting their value? Is he dismissing their importance? What's the point he's trying to make here? Chapter 1:10. Yeah. Am I now trying to win the approval of men? If I were, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. Yeah. So you're not the one I answer to. You're not the guy I'm trying to please. Anybody else have a good thought on that? Anybody want to add to that? Todd? Yeah.
And so I think he said, I recognize these men of Jerusalem who were tremendous men. Said, but the authority given to me to preach is not sanctioned by these men other than letters. That authority was given to me through.
There you go.
There
you go. He's not being disrespectful. He's not dismissing them. What he's saying is the power of the message I preach doesn't come from them. They're not the source of the power of the gospel. They're not responsible for the content of his message or the power behind his message. So he's not being dismissive. He's not being disrespectful. He recognized them as pillars. But his point is that's not the source of the power of his message. That's not the source of the content of his message. He didn't get his gospel from them. He didn't get the power of the gospel from them. What he's saying is that the message and the power of the message comes from God. So he's saying he's appealing to a higher source. And so think about this for just a minute. He's writing to the churches in Galatia who see these people that he's mentioned here as being pillars in the church. And his authority and his position, as Todd says, being challenged by the Judaizers there in Galatia. Yeah, Paul's a good guy, and he preaches a pretty good message, but he's kind of like Apollos. He doesn't know the whole gospel, so he just needs to get some. He needs to get some Law of Moses in there, and he'll be good. But right now he's a little weak on that. But he'll grow into it. And Paul's saying, I'm sorry. That not only are the Judaizers not responsible for the content or the power of my message, even the pillars in Jerusalem and the other apostles aren't responsible for the content and the power. He appeals to even higher power, God. His message comes from God. The power of the message, the content of the message all comes from God. So that's his point. He says, God is at work in his ministry, and God's at work in Peter's ministry to the Jews, and God's at work in Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. And let's just touch base on this a little bit. Peter and Paul were picked to be apostles. Peter was picked to be an apostle because of his undying loyalty to Christ. You remember when Peter promised, even if everyone else abandons you, I never will? Well, he never did. And since he never did abandon God, he was picked because he's always loyal, he always keeps his word, and he never abandons God, right? You gonna let me get away with that? Come on. Somebody. No, Todd, you can't do it. You're an elder. Some non-elder has to challenge. Somebody's got to challenge me on that. If not, I'm going to keep you all after school. Peter was picked to be an apostle because of his undying loyalty to Christ. When he told Jesus he would never abandon him, he would never deny him, he never did. Not true? Now, you're just visiting here. You can't be picking on me in there. Did he ever deny Christ? Once? Thank you very much. He wasn't picked to be an apostle because he never denied Christ, because he was his undying loyalty. Now, Paul was picked to be an apostle because he was a Pharisee, and Paul was picked to be an apostle to the Gentiles because everybody knows the great affection that the Pharisees had for the Gentiles, right? If I hadn't already, I have now. The point I'm making is that neither one of them were picked because they were perfect. They were far from it. But Paul's message is God's working through Peter's ministry, even though Peter is far from perfect, denied Christ 3 times. I think he meant it when he swore he wouldn't deny him, but I think Peter's a guy who struggles sometimes. Peter wasn't picked for his undying loyalty. Paul wasn't picked for his love for the Gentiles. They and all the others were picked by the grace of God. There's our grace message again, right? By the grace of God. The grace God gave them in Christ, which I think may have an application for you and for me. When the pillars in the Jerusalem church recognized that the power of Paul's preaching wasn't from people, it was from God, and it was the same power behind Paul's preaching that was behind their preaching, God, it says they extended the right hand of fellowship to him. Now, I had to go to a second commentary just to get somebody to give me some input, because the first one just told me why everybody else was wrong about that. But according to the second one, the right hand of fellowship means acceptance, agreements, trust, fellowship. So they welcomed him as one of them, who preaches the same message that they preach, who from the same source that they have, with the same power that they have. In verse 10, all they asked was that Paul would remember the poor, the very thing he was eager to do. So what is the application, the power of the gospel? His point is, the gospel didn't come from the Judaizers. The content of the power of the gospel didn't come from the authorities in Jerusalem. And Peter wasn't picked because he was perfect and faultless. In fact, we'll see, Lord willing, in our further into Galatians chapter 2 next week or week after next, that Peter's a guy who's willing to compromise when he gets under pressure. And we see it here with his denial 3 times. And I don't, you know, pressure is not a very fair word for the stress he was under. But when Peter gets backed into a corner, he's willing to compromise. He wasn't picked to be an apostle because he was perfect. Paul wasn't picked to be an apostle because he was perfect. He persecuted the church, and he never got over that. He was as one who was abnormally born. He talked about the way he came about. So you guys make application for that. Y'all done a great job teaching the class so far tonight. Apply that. What is that message for you and me? Because we're not Peter and and Paul, but how does that message apply to you and me? Edwin?
I'm kind of stuck on the thought of God who was at work
in us.
In Peter, yeah. And Paul. And like you're already kind of leading us down the path, God is at work in me. God is at work with every single person in this room. We can choose to accept that and accept the fact that we're going to fumble and we're going to trip and fall and we're going to make a mess of situations, but that doesn't stop God at work. God's still at work in me if I allow him to be. So it's a process. It's an ongoing process.
Right.
And I can either choose to cut it off or I can choose to be that channel, that tool, one of God's
That's exactly right. Peter and Paul were far from perfect. They were broken vessels. They had spent time. Well, when Jesus looks at Peter after he denies him the third time, and Peter's just cut to the core, the pain that had to have been in Jesus' eyes, the hurt, he knew what was coming, but in the moment when he needed somebody the most, the people closest to him, in his inner circle, let him down. And he knew it was coming, but that still had to hurt. And so the hurt in his eyes, the pain, disappointment, I doubt Peter ever forgot that. Probably never let that go. I know Paul never forgot that he persecuted the church. That was always on his mind. That if he ever forgave himself, he never let him forget. He never let himself forget it. If God can work through those guys, then you and I don't have to be perfect for God to work through us. We can be people who stumble. We can be people who fall. We are people who stumble. We are people who fall. But the good news is the power of our ministry doesn't reside in you and me. The power in the message that you and I preach doesn't reside in you and me. We're not going to win souls for Christ by our wonderfully constructed arguments and our beautifully eloquent speech. Now, we may win people to us if we're eloquent and powerful, but we won't win souls for Christ by our abilities. We win souls for Christ by the power of the Word and the power of God working through us. And have you ever looked at somebody? It doesn't have to be in church. Have you ever looked at somebody? Babe Ruth is a perfect example. Babe Ruth is a guy that looks like he'd get winded going from the recliner to the refrigerator. He does not look like a well-trained, skilled athlete, but he's famous. Have you ever looked at somebody like that and go, man, if they can do it, I can do it. Have you ever had that thought? That's the whole point of Christianity. That's why he picked the nation of Israel. Because when everybody looks at the nation of Israel, they're the runt. If whatever success they have has to come from somebody besides them. Well, it's from their God. That's why he picks a husband and wife who's been barren their entire marriage. And they're in old age and says, now you're going to have more kids than you can count. Why? Because when that happens, it can't be them that did it. It's not Abraham and Sarah. It's their God who did it. That's why he picks a bunch of fishermen, most of them probably illiterate. That's why you don't read letters from most of the fishermen who are called to be apostles. Probably illiterate, because most people weren't at that time. And he called them to be evangelists. He didn't call the preachers and the priests. He called them, because if they can do it, who else can? You can. I can. Anybody can. And so we don't have to have the perfect Bible study that just crushes all the objections. We don't have to have the eloquent speech. We don't have to have the outgoing demeanor. We don't have to be the charismatic one. If you've got all those talents, hallelujah. But if you look at yourself and, man, you think, I can't do that. Good, because you can't. But I can do how many things through Christ? So when Paul relies on the power and the content of his message from God, that's when he's powerful. That's when he's strong. He doesn't need the Judaizers telling him what to do. He doesn't need the leaders in Jerusalem. He just needs the power and the content of God, his gospel. You and I have the exact same power and the exact same content to draw from. It's the word of God that's living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword. It's the sword of the Spirit. It's not you and me. So to me, the point of this is, no matter how inept you think you are, unable you think you may be, ill-equipped, poorly prepared, not ready, if you rely on the power and the content of God, he can do amazing things through you. And he will do amazing things through you. And when he does, then he gets the glory. Because somebody may be looking at you going, man, if they can do it, anybody can do it. That's not a bad message. That's not a bad message. It worked for Babe Ruth. Thoughts, comments?
Several years ago, when we had an opportunity to start Bible study down at OSUIT, Bill Pat, of course, the president down there.
Right. Right.
And you don't go down there and teach Church of Christ. And, you know, this is not it. You teach the Bible. And Randy went with me a lot of the times, and this is the way we approached it. The diversity there, we might have as many as 25 or 30 different people there, and it might come from 15 different groupies.
Right.
But we always shared, and I tried to share, and then we started. And let's see, we could hardly teach classes.
Yeah.
Then you've got to make the decision. I can't make you.
Yeah. We'll lay it in front of you and let you decide.
And a lot of those kids, there were kids that came and said, you know, one of the reasons I come to this Bible study, you don't read something and then start telling all of us who are not going to go to heaven because we don't think like you. You do this and you put the stuff right. But I want to be. And we talked a minute. I started meeting him an hour early for a month and a half, and then he was baptized. But it wasn't, like you say, it wasn't because I told him, this is what you're going to have to do, you know, that you can't do it until you get here. I'm going to share with you what the Bible says about this, and then you decided. Actually, as we finished, I said, okay, I've gone to this point. Now it's up to you. You can tell me.
Yeah.
2 weeks. The next week and then. He came and he looked at me and he said, not yet. And the second week he came and had a grin about this big, and we called the church there in Okmulgee.
And see, we're all thinking, boy, if Bobby can do it, anybody can do it. I think the preacher's name was Leonard Gray, no relation to me, but Leonard Gray. And I think he was onto something. I think we're onto something here. What does the Bible say? Whatever question, what does the Bible say? Are you right with God? I don't know. What does the Bible say? It's not up to me to tell you. What does the Bible say? And if we can point people back to Scripture, then I think we are pointing them back to the power and the content of God. And if we point our lives back to Scripture, the questions we have for our walk with God, and our relationships, our jobs, if we point ourselves back to Scripture and let that be the center and try to seek the center of God's will, then we always connect ourselves with the power and the content of God. And he can do amazing things through us and with us and in us while we stay connected to the power and the content of God. Let's close with a prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this time we've had together. We thank you so much for your willingness to work through imperfect and broken vessels, people who, while might have the best of intentions, we fail you. We fall short of the mark you've given us. We're thankful for examples like Peter and Paul, who were far from perfect, but who you did great things through. Father, we invite you to to work in our lives, to be the power in our lives, to use us. We admit that we feel overwhelmed. We admit that we feel inept and unqualified. But Father, help us to trust in you and trust in your power, to know that you can and will work through us, that you'll be use us as examples. We're thankful this time together. We're thankful for this season. We pray for safety for all of our families and our loved ones as we travel. We're grateful for the Whittlesey's and their visit here, and we pray their continued safety in their journeys. Father, use us in whatever way you see fit, and when you've used us up, we invite you to bring us home to be with you forever. We offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, church.